to be able to just hear the church of God praying to him and asking him to help. You know, when we set these faith goals, one of the things we said was like, if the only thing this does is causes us to be a church that prays more, then even that is a win. That's a massive win for us. So please be praying. In an effort to help, we made magnets. Yeah? So if you have a fridge or a flat metal surface somewhere, we made a bunch. They're in the back. We made about, you know, enough for like one for kind of every family. So if you have multiple fridges in which you'll be praying at, just grab one for now and then come back for seconds later. But grab one and put it on your fridge. And please be praying. We know we can't do this without God coming through. So please pray with us. We're at the men's retreat. It's happening this weekend. Some guys are already back. Some guys are headed back right now. In the last half hour, they probably just kind of finished the last session. So a lot of men are heading down the mountain. God is doing great things. I was up there Friday night and yesterday. So if you're connected to one of those guys that's at the retreat, ask them. You know, talk to that man when he comes back. What did the Lord do? How did he move you? What happened while you were there? And encourage that, because I think God's going to bear a lot of fruit through the time that we had up there together. So thanks for praying, and especially you wives. I know it's not easy to free up your husband for the weekend, but thank you for the ways that you've done that. So we're going to be in Ephesians chapter 3 today. So if you would open up your Bibles there, Ephesians chapter 3, we're going to be finishing out that chapter this morning. And before we get into the text itself, I want to share with you a story, and I'll start by showing you a picture. This is last spring. This is me and my wife, Carla. This is date night at the Denver International Airport. Just kidding, it's not really date night. This is at the end of a really busy season for us. We had a lot of stuff going on over the course of a few months, and we had these vouchers for a free ticket on Southwest Airlines in the U.S. that were about to expire. We'd already extended them past the time by calling Southwest. We've already extended them. And we were just like, you know what? We're just going to do it. We're going to get the grandparents to watch the kids for 3 days, and we're going to fly to San Diego, California. We're just going to do it. We're going to go together. First time we've been away together in a long time. We were really excited, as you can tell from the look on my face. So we get on the plane, and it was interesting because, you know, we were the last people in line for our Southwest flight, which usually means that you get the back two middle seats in the plane on opposite sides. But we ended up in the front row, middle seat, and aisle seat, right next to each other. It was a total gift from the Lord. We were sitting next to each other. So we're flying along San Diego. We get about halfway through the flight, and then this happens. That is the worst flight map you can imagine, right? The pilot gets on the intercom and he says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we're about halfway to San Diego, California. Unfortunately, due to fog and a bunch of crazy stuff that happened in the airport, we cannot land the plane, so we're turning around and we're going back to Denver." And, you know, we're fine. It's whatever. We eventually got to San Diego, so don't worry. That's not the point of the story. We eventually got there. It was fine. It all worked out. We spent a night in the airport on the floor. It's a blast. But what happened was, I was sitting in the middle seat, my wife was on the aisle, Carla was on the aisle, and I was sitting next to this guy on the window seat, who's a big guy, pretty tall, looked like he, you know, was pretty strong, and as the pilot made this announcement, he was in the bathroom. And he comes out, having heard the announcement over the speakers, and I see him whisper something to the flight attendant. She whispers something back and then hands him a shooter of vodka. And then the flight attendant comes down the aisle offering everybody free complimentary drinks on Southwest, you know, on Southwest dime, because they're messing up the flight. And this guy takes his vodka, he pours it into the ice he always has, and he downs it and he asks for another. He's obviously nervous. He's obviously shaken by the fact that we're turning around. He's upset. And he says, this is not okay, I can't do this. And he's just kind of voicing what's going on. He's like, I'm going to San Diego, I've got an acting job, I can't miss it. I've got to be there. I've got 10 bucks in my pocket. I don't have anywhere to stay in Denver. I got to get to San Diego. Just visibly, he's just saying this to whoever will listen. And I'm sitting next to him, and I'm just thinking, like, okay, what are the ways I can calm this guy. Sounds really hard. Sounds like a tough situation. What can I do? How can I show compassion? And so I said to him, man, that sounds really hard. I'm sorry that this happened. This is a bummer. What kind of acting part? What was the part? What kind of acting job was this? And he looks at me and he says, adult. And in my brain, I do a double take and I'm like, wait, excuse me? I said it to him and he says, adult. And I'm like, the first thing I feel and the first thing I start praying, I feel fear. And the first thing I start praying is, Lord, please don't have him ask me what it is that I do for a living. Just fear, okay? And I want to say it's grounded in the fact that I don't want to make this man uncomfortable. That's the last thing I want to do, okay? That's the last goal in my mind. Please, Lord, don't have him ask me what I do for a living next. And the Lord answered that prayer by saying, that's the next thing he's going to ask you. The next words out of his mouth. But he said, I'll be with you. I'll be with you. And that led to an amazing conversation with this man. His name's Ryan. And he dumped some really hard stuff, a really hard life. The decisions and the wrong turns and the problems and the failures and the defeats that led him down this path to get where he was today. He was flying to San Diego to star in an adult film. And I felt nothing but sadness for this man. I felt sorrow and longing for this man, and I didn't know what to do. But the Lord gave me the privilege of being able to share with him some of what it is I believed and to minister to him in some small ways. And the best I could do at the end of that conversation was hand him my business card. Pastors have business cards now. Hand him my business card and said, Ryan, if you're ever in Northern Colorado, if you ever need anything, if you ever want somebody to just pray for you, whatever you need, call me. Here's my number. It's the best I could do. Now, we him and I both shared this moment, and we actually had a mutual need. Okay, his need, Ryan's need, is that this man needs a glimpse of the glory of God. And when I'm sitting there in my fear and my scaredy cat not wanting to engage with this guy, I need a glimpse of the glory of God. And I would argue that that's what we all need to fuel our walk with Christ, is that glimpse of God's glory. And my hope today is that we will all, through this text, get a picture of the glory of God, that we might be fueled and motivated by the word of God, to follow God with everything we've got. Before we read this text, I want to tell you just a little bit of context about it, okay? It's a transitional passage, okay? This is the end of Ephesians 3. We're going to be reading verse 14 through the end of the chapter. And it's, in essence, it's a prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And what Paul is going to do is he's going to turn the corner from talking about who Christ is, what Christ has done, and who we are, all those truths about Christ and ourselves, and he's going to turn the corner into start talking about what we should do as we follow Jesus, as we live the Christian life. So chapters 1 through 3 in Ephesians are all about who Christ is, what Christ has done, and who we are. And if I can say it, Ephesians is my favorite letter in the Bible. Because if you're ever in a place where you're just feeling like, I don't know what it is that's true about me. I'm not feeling it with God. I'm just not there. My heart's not there. I'm not engaged with who God is and what God's done. And I can't even remember who I am. Read Ephesians 1 through 3. It's the most, in my mind, the most glorious and vivid picture of who we are in Christ, okay? But Paul's going to turn that corner and to start talking very practically about what the church, how we should live as the church of God. And here's what he's going to talk about. He's going to talk about relationships and family and marriage and church unity and doctrine and conflict and sexuality and wisdom and spiritual battle and parenting and employment, amongst other things. And I hear that list and I'm like, I need prayer. And I think that's what Paul felt too. He's like, as I'm thinking of the things I'm about to instruct the Ephesian church on, what they need more than anything else is God. They need prayer. And so he felt like he should just pray for them. And then, you know, the other interesting thing that I see in this chapter is if you won't see it on the screen, but if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you see that Paul kind of has actually a false start on this prayer. It's like in chapter 3, verse 1, he starts the prayer and then he gets totally sidetracked. It says, chapter 3, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then in your Bible you probably have like a dash or a dot, dot, dot or something. And then he just goes totally off the rails. He's not praying at all. And you know that because when he actually starts his prayer in verse 14, he says the same thing. "For this reason, I," and then he actually starts his prayer. I love to see stuff like that in Scripture. You can just imagine Paul dictating. He's like, okay, now I know they're going to need prayer. So for this reason, I, Paul, assuming, of course, that you've heard of the things of God, and he just totally diverts, and he gets into this beautiful gospel truth. He's articulating the gospel. He's fighting for gospel clarity. He wants the Ephesians to know that whether they're Jew or Gentile, whatever, they're all united in Christ if they trust in him. He starts to delight in the grace that he's been shown through Jesus, and then he's like, oh yeah, I was praying. I was about to pray. I got to get back to that, and he does it. He finally does it in verse 14. I love to see that in Scripture, just the humanity and the heart of the writers. So then I think he must be dictating this prayer. And this prayer is one that's been precious in the church throughout generations. It's one that's been often prayed by the people of God. It's been many times exposited, preached on, delighted in. And I hope that as we read it together, you're going to see why it's so treasured, so precious. Okay? What I want to do is give you the main idea, what I believe is the main idea of this text, and then we'll read it together. So I think the main idea of Ephesians 3:14-21 is this. As the church seeks to more fully know the love of Christ, our lives will overflow in bringing glory to God. That's what I believe is the main idea of this text. My hope is that's the main idea of this sermon as well. So Ephesians, we're going to read the prayer first. It's 14 to 19. Ephesians 3, 14 to 19 says this. "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." So I want to just work through this kind of piece by piece together. We understand what Paul is praying together. First off, Paul says, I bow my knees before the Father. You need to know that bowing in kind of the first century Jewish man is not a normal posture for prayer. Normally, if a man's praying in that day and age, he's standing often with his hands raised. Bowing, kneeling, is a very unusual thing, and it indicates that Paul, he really is feeling needful. He's really feeling like he needs God to show up. Like he knows the Ephesians really need this prayer of his to be delivered on by God. He's humble before God and dependent before him. And so as he's feeling that way, he kneels before the Father and he says that the Father is the one from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. He starts this prayer by putting himself and God in the proper perspective. And he gives credit and recognition to God as the source, the maker, the creator of all. He doesn't limit God's authority and sovereignty to the church. He doesn't limit it to Jews. He doesn't limit it to anybody. God is the maker and creator of all. Me, you, Ryan, flying to San Diego. Every person, every family derives their name. That's what he means, from God. God is the source of all. It all flows from him. And then in verse 16, Paul makes his first request. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. Now, let's look at this phrase before we hear what he's actually requesting. What Paul's about to ask for, he requests will be according to the riches of the glory of God. He's not saying just from the riches of God. He says according to, or in measure with, or commensurate with the riches of the glory of God. What church are the riches of God? Another way to ask that is like, what does God own? Everything. The real question is, what doesn't God own? He owns all things. So Paul's praying. He says, the thing that I'm about to ask for, I ask, Lord, that it would be in accordance with the riches of your glory. So equaling to and in measure with. It's a massive ask. He says this, according to the riches of his glory, that the church would be strengthened with power through his spirit in the inner man. Paul's first request for the church is strength from the Holy Spirit. He asked for strength for the church to bear up under what else he's going to pray for. Strength to do what he's about to instruct them in the practical aspects of Christian life. He prays for this deep-seated strength in the inner man that's going to resonate down to the core of who we are, all the way down. He says they're going to need that strength because of this next thing I'm going to pray for. Verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul's second request for the church is nearness to Jesus. This nearness to Christ requires that spiritual strength, that deep spiritual strength he's already prayed for. It requires that we be fortified by the Spirit, renewed, regenerated. And then Paul asks that we would experience this deep, satisfying intimacy with Christ, that we would feel this established, permanent presence of Jesus walking with us, caring for us, equipping us, convicting us. And notice how he says this presence will come. He says it will come through faith. He's saying you cannot earn this. You cannot manufacture this. You cannot force Jesus to dwell with you. You can't create this reality. It's so key to understanding how and why Paul prays. And this kind of prayer can be so vastly different from the way that we can sometimes be tempted to pray. We often utilize prayer as a means to communicate with other believers the needs we might have. Right? It's comforting, it's communal, it's assuring to know that brothers and sisters with you know your needs and we can express them. But Paul probably doesn't even care if anybody else hears this prayer as long as God does. He doesn't care at the moment that this is a prayer that throughout generations the church is going to pray and ask God to deliver on these things. He doesn't care. All he knows is that the church needs this now. And I don't care if anybody else hears it. I care that God hears it. He needs God to show up. We need church. We need God to show up. This nearness with Christ that Paul asks for launches him into the rest of his prayer in this final request. From kind of the middle of verse 17 to the end of verse 19, he says this, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the ground. That's the aim of Paul's prayer right there, love, the love of God. The main ask in this prayer is that we, the church, would have the power to comprehend Jesus' love for us. When I met my wife, Carla, we were working together at a summer camp, as I think many of you know, and we worked together, we lived together, we hung out together in a group of people together. And when you're in community like that, so close, so constant, you get to know one another really quickly. And Carla and I fell in love very quickly. And it became a regular thing that at night, you know, we'd be sitting outside, talking, getting to know each other, learning about each other, and falling in love with each other. That's what happened our first summer. And so by the end of that summer, I was able to walk away from there saying, I know I'm going to marry that woman. Now, she didn't know that. And I was a little hesitant in even saying that, because even at that point, I wasn't fully sold out for Jesus. I didn't truly believe that Jesus was Lord at that point. So the Lord had work to do on me yet. But over the course of that next fall and into the next spring, I came to saving faith in Jesus. We continued our relationship, long-distance relationship. And then that spring, we got engaged. 5 months later, we got married. And on our wedding day, I remember thinking, there is no way that I could ever love this woman more. Boy, was I wrong. Because now here we are 13 years later, and we have this love that is just grounded, that is established, that's rooted, it's experienced, it's deep, it's rich, it's hardened by conflict and softened by conflict. It's a deep commitment and a deep covenant, this ever-increasing love for her. And if you were to ask me to measure my love for my wife, I would say to you, there is no tool you could use that would do that. There's no way. It is immeasurable. And I say that, I share that to say to you that the love of Jesus for you is vastly bigger than that. Massively bigger than that. You might experience that with a spouse or a dear friend or a family member. You might have felt love in that same deep way, and probably many of you in way deeper ways than I've felt even with Carla. Jesus' love is greater, more massive, more unmeasurable. Jesus loves us so much that he, in his holiness, comes to dwell with us through his Spirit. That's why we need strength, because when Jesus dwells with us, when he dwells in us, he brings with him the fullness of God. He doesn't just love us enough to forgive us, to only forgive us. He loves us enough to dwell with you, to call you his own, to make you his brother or sister, a son or daughter of God Most High. We have this deep roots, established foundation that makes us secure in the love of Jesus. The love of God in Christ towards us is massive. Jesus loves me. This I know, but how deep, how wide, how long does he love us? We need look no further than the cross to answer that question. Jesus, in his holiness, set aside his glory and lived amongst enemies. Jesus didn't come to save you when you got your act together. Jesus came to save you when you hated him, when you were at war with him, when you were in rebellion against him. That's when he died for us. Not when you made it all right, not when you figured out the error of your ways, when you were absolutely opposed to everything that he stood for, that's when he laid his life down for you. You want to know how much somebody loves you? You want to know how much Jesus loves you? He loves you that much, to die in your place and to give you all the righteousness of God when you hated him. How could we even articulate that? That's the problem. That's the problem that Paul finds himself in. He's like, how do I explain the love of God? How do I describe this? It's going to use four words: length, width, breadth, depth. Two of those words are the same. There's only three dimensions, Paul. He's like, I don't even know what to say. It's massive. It's so big. And throughout the years, people have tried to articulate this. One of my favorite hymns is called The Love of God by Frederick Lehmann, and he says this: could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade. To write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. It's massive, the love that God has for you in Christ. Now, I know that there are some of you this morning who might not be able to believe that God could ever or does love you that much. Maybe you've been told your whole life how much Jesus loves you. Maybe your parents sung that song to you growing up. But as you hear it now, this hearing falls on a hard heart. It falls on deaf ears, and you just dismiss this truth. Maybe you think that for whatever reason, you're outside the love of Jesus. Maybe you've got some past or current sins that you feel like disqualify you from being loved in this way. Maybe you just had a fight this morning with your spouse, and you're like, there's no way I deserve the love of Christ in that way. Maybe you're just not feeling it. Maybe for whatever reason, you can't get your emotions to line up with what your mind, you claim to believe in your head. Maybe you've been abandoned or disappointed in close, loving relationships, maybe even by people in the church. Maybe you can't get your desire to believe in God past your skepticism that He even exists. Jesus loves you. This I know. He knows your failures. He knows your history. He knows your doubts. He knows the wrong turns you've made in your life. He knows all of that. And He took them on Himself. And He took them all the way to the cross. And He expressed His love for you by dying so that you might live. So Paul prays this massive prayer. This paradoxical prayer. He prays that the people of God, the church of God, would know the love of God, that which surpasses knowledge. I pray that you would know that which can't be known. Paul says, unstoppable objects meet immovable force and pay one another no mind. Because the God of all creation doesn't worry about your philosophical quandaries. He doesn't care about your physiological dilemmas. He'll make a stone so large that He can't lift it, and then He'll lift it anyway. Or He won't, just to keep you guessing. God is unconcerned with these kinds of things. What He is concerned with is that we would know the love that He has for us in Christ. Now, this impossibility, I love this prayer that Paul prays, that you would know that which can't be known. It's an indicator, as a side note, in my mind, of the authenticity of Christianity. The Christian faith claims that to receive salvation, you cannot do it in your own work, in your own strength, of your own trying. It cannot be accomplished by you. That's why Paul can pray these kinds of impossible prayers, because God is the God that can do impossible things. Our faith claims that it's literally impossible to achieve salvation through human effort. What kind of whack job would create a religion like that? Nobody can do it. It's impossible. It can't be earned. That's what the Bible teaches about coming to faith in Jesus. You cannot do it on your own. You need God to show up. How can you know that which can't be known? You can't in your own effort. It only comes through God. All the stuff that Paul has been talking about in Ephesians 1 through 3, we're adopted, we're beloved, we're in Christ, we're brought into His family, all of those things, none of them happen because of what you've done. By grace, you have been saved, and grace alone. As you start to grasp this love, Paul says, you'll be filled up with all the fullness of God. What does it even mean? The best illustration I've heard is imagine the ocean, right? What's the ocean full of? Water. And then a bunch of really poisonous things that kill you and bite you. It's deadly. Don't go in the ocean. It's full of water, right? And if I were to go to the ocean and I had a bucket, I could scoop that bucket in the waves and I could fill that bucket up with full of the ocean, full of ocean. But it's not full of the ocean, right? It's completely full of ocean, but it's not full of the ocean. That's what Paul's praying, that we would be completely full with God, that he would just fill us up with His presence and His love and His holiness and His glory, that He would fill us up like that bucket, and we would overflow, and we would never run out. And Paul has good reason to believe that what he prays on behalf of the church will happen, because he's seen what God has already done in the church. What God has already done in us is a deposit and pledge of what he can and will do. Think of all the things, all the truths that he's talked about in Ephesians already. He says in 2:5, he's raised us to new life. God, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together in Christ. By grace, you've been saved. He's redirected our wayward affections. All this 1-3, it's all about how we now want to praise the glory of the grace of God, to the praise of the glory of his grace. He sustains our hope and our inheritance. He sealed us. 1:13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. He calls us into a true family. There's all this talk of being adopted, of being far off but being brought near, of being not a citizen but now a citizen. Paul has good reason to believe that God can and will show up because he's seen what God has done in his own life, in the life of the church in Ephesus, all over his whole life. He's seen God do incredible things in the lives of people. He has good reason to believe that God will show up and answer this prayer. And so in light of all that, in light of all he's been explaining in the first three chapters of Ephesians, and in light of this prayer, what happens in verses 20 and 21 is Paul just erupts, overflows in doxology. You know that word, doxology? It in its simplest sense, doxology just means like an expression of glory or praise. It's just praise. He just overflows in doxology. He says this, now to him, verse 20, who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. If you grew up in the church, maybe you learned, maybe a church that's more liturgical than ours, maybe you learned the doxology, right? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Every line starts with praise. That's what doxology is. It's praise of God. And I love this passage because I think that it shows us a standing truth in the Bible, and that's this. All good theology leads to doxology. All good theology leads to doxology. What I mean by that is that when you marinate in, when you drink in who God is, what he's done, who you are in light of that, what that should flow out into is praise of God. And when you realize that's how the Bible works, you see it all over the place. It's in the Psalms. You see the psalmist declaring truth about who God is and then just erupting in praise. You see it in these kinds of the letters that the writers of the epistles, they're teaching theology, and then all of a sudden they just erupt in this doxology. All good theology should lead to doxology. Here's another way to say that. Any right worship of God must be grounded in the truth of who God is and what God has done. Here's a way that C.S. Lewis, I love this guy, helps us understand it. He says this, I tend to find the doctrinal books more helpful in devotion than the devotional books. And I rather suspect that the same experience may await many others. I believe that many who find that nothing happens when they sit down or kneel down to a book of devotion would find that the heart sings unbidden while they are working their way through a tough bit of theology with a pipe in their teeth and a pencil in their hand. So if you're struggling to praise God, know God in greater ways. Get to know God. Dive deeply into his words. Because what that should do is it should push you into delighting in who he is and praising him. So Paul's praying for the church, and then he just overflows into this praise of God, and he's completely sure of the outcome, God's glory. If everything he's written in chapters 1-3, everything he's prayed is true, then we have every reason to believe that God can and will help us to obey him and more. All of this glory, all of this praise, all of this wonder, it's absolutely unfathomable. And it displays, Paul says, the glory of God through the church, through us. All of this prayer of blessing that he has for the Ephesians, I love, by the way, that it's clear that this prayer wasn't just for the Ephesian church. You see that in the prayer itself. He says that you, with all the saints, and then in his doxology at the end, he says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul, as he prays for the Ephesian church, is also praying for us. And all of this blessing, all of this glory, he says in verse 21, is according to the power that is at work within us. Again, not from the power that is work within us, not a piece of the power that is at work within us, but according to, commensurate with, the power of God that is at work within us. What is this power? This is our Heavenly Father, who by the word of his power spoke all things into existence. Galaxies and mountains, newts and mosquitoes, love and atoms, all things. He spoke them into existence by the word of his power. He set forth his perfect plan of eternal redemption, prophesied through the ages in which all wrongs are ultimately made right, every tear is wiped away, and eternal joy is the common experience for his people. This is the Heavenly Father who humbles kings, who conquers kingdoms, who parts seas, who ultimately prevails over all wickedness and evil. This is the Son, Jesus Christ, who set aside his heavenly glory and communion with the Father and Spirit, and who put on flesh to dwell among us. The Jesus who turned water into wine, who walked on water, who cast out demons, who healed the blind and the sick, the lame and the leper. The Jesus who raised the dead to life, who calmed the storms. The Jesus who fed thousands with a few loaves and a few fishes. The Lord who willingly submitted to the evil of the age, in accordance with the Father's will, so that he might be crushed and bruised, hung on a Roman torture device to die, to atone for the sins of all those who would believe. But this Jesus didn't stay in the tomb. He burst forth in a resurrected body in glorious day in a vivid proclamation of the kingdom to come and the new life for those who would turn from their sin and repent in faith and trust him. This is the Holy Spirit who fills the hearts of simple, humble fishermen to make them stand up to governors and kings and proclaim the glory of this risen king. He fills the hearts and the minds of simple, normal men to write the word of God that all generations might believe. This is the Spirit who quickens the hearts of faith to believe the gospel. He convicts sins. He helps us to pray. He illumines our understanding to behold the mysteries of God. This, church family, and so much more, is the power that is at work within us. Amen. The triune God dwells in you. What? And Paul prays that all of these blessings, all of these things would be in accord with the character of God. We have these faith goals. And we look at these things and we say, these things are massive, and they are massive. These are big goals. These are big things we're praying for. This is nothing to God. This is a drop in the bucket to God when he's got the ocean at his disposal. Friends, our expectations of what God can do are far too low. And I love it because in Paul's mind, in Paul's doxology, there is no other end but the glory of God. All glory be to God. When we see these things, when we believe these truths, what we see is that the river of God's glory and majesty and grace flows from him and through us and then straight back to him. Glory. That's what we need. We need a glimpse of the glory of God. I need a glimpse of the glory of God. Ryan needs a glimpse of the glory of God. I don't know where that guy is. He needs God's glory. You need God's glory. Your family members need to see God's glory. Your neighbors, your coworkers, your teachers, your students, your friends need to see a glimpse of the glory of God. It's our only hope. It's everyone's only hope. Let's pray. Father, I can't pray like Paul prayed, but I do know this. I know that we need you to show up in our lives, in our families, in our workplaces, in our communities. We need you. We can't make people believe in you. We can't work hard enough to make people understand the gospel. We need you and your Spirit to work in minds and hearts, not only our own, but also all those people around us, Lord. We need you. So we ask, as Paul asks, that you would fill us, that you would be near to us, that you would strengthen us, and that you would give us the privilege of making your glory known in whatever ways you call us to. We ask all these things in the matchless name of Jesus Christ, King and Lord of all. Amen.